Friends, we start a new series in the book of Judges, a seven-week series where I believe God will speak to us about godly living and what it is that God wants us or wants from us. Let me pray and then we'll begin. Father God, we ask that through this Old Testament book of Judges that you would show us your character and that you would help us to live holy, godly lives that truly honour you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, as an introduction to this series, I'm going to quote to you from this Matthias Bible study called The Good, the Bad and the Ugly. It's on the book of Judges, and I know some groups have used this to study the book of Judges, but in the introduction he has the following to say, and by the way, if you wanted to, your home group to do a study series alongside this, this is a great study book to use. He writes this: Beth was in despair. Everything had started well. Becoming a Christian in her late teens had been so exciting. She had joined a Bible study group and had enjoyed learning about Christ and the Bible. There she met Richard, a young Christian man. Friendship between them blossomed and grew into something more. Then Richard began to pressure Beth to sleep with him. Confused and scared to lose him, Beth agreed. After all, she consoled herself, we do love each other and we are both Christians. Disobedience to God always leads to disaster. Over time, guilt grew. Beth hated going to church, felt cold when she prayed, and stopped reading the Bible. She felt like a hypocrite, and God seemed unreal. Then Richard broke off the relationship as well. For Beth, it felt as though she had lost everything. Things weren't supposed to turn out like this, she thought. Why did God let this happen? So stories such as this are disturbing. We prefer happily ever after endings, where the challenges and threats are overcome and everything turns out well at the end. This is how we want life to be. When I go to watch movies, that's how I like them to be. How about you? Resolution at the end. Everyone's happy. They go home, they get married. Life is good. It says, Israel's story in the Old Testament is the exact opposite of this. Things started with enormous potential. There are amazing promises given to Abraham that God would bless Israel and through Israel the world. Israel experienced a mighty redemption from slavery with great signs and miracles under Moses. So the initial entry into the promised land under Joshua went from strength to strength. By the time of Joshua's death, Israel was established in the land. Yet from this point on, things go sour. Israel's conquest stalls during the time of the judges and is only completed centuries later under King David. Yet even David's victory is temporary. Under David's descendants, Israel first suffers division into two separate kingdoms. We call it the Northern Kingdom and the Southern. And then exile from the Promised Land. The North goes into Assyria, the South into Babylon. They leave the Promised Land. It says all hopes have apparently been dashed and God's promises are unfulfilled. Why did such a great story turn so bad? It says the book of Judges shows us why and provides us with a powerful warning or powerful warnings along the way. Yet it does more than that. It also points ahead to the way in which God will fulfill his promise in the future. So the writer in the Bible study says, so buckle down, as through these 10 studies, and we'll have 7, we relive some of Israel's most exciting times. Friends, the book of Judges is a continuation of the history of Israel between the death of Joshua and the beginning of the monarchy. We're talking about 1375 to 1050 BC. That's the period of history we're in. And the first thing we notice in chapter 1, we haven't read chapter 1, I'm just going to allude to that now, is that Israel breaks the covenant, God says to them. What happens in chapter 1? It sets the scene. It tells how the tribes of Israel, they move in the absence of Joshua to attempt to take the land of Canaan, to occupy it. There are peoples everywhere. They need to go in. They need to get rid of the peoples. They need to go to holy war and kill and drive out the enemies of the people of God. That was their aim. From town to town, go from place to place. And you read chapter 1, they go to this place and this place, try to drive them out. And what happens is that they can't drive them out, or they choose not to drive them out, and they leave the peoples all over the place. And although there's success at the beginning, after a while they settle for allowing the people to live amongst the Israelites. But God had told them to drive them out. The people, though, rather than obeying God, have made a covenant with the local people. In chapter 2, having described what happened in chapter 1, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, we read these words. The angel of the Lord, whether that's a supernatural figure, we're not sure whether it's simply a messenger or prophet of the Lord, comes up from Gilgal, that's the story. A word comes to the people. An angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you and shall not make a covenant with the people of this land. You shall not make, he says, a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. You destroy their gods, their places of worship. Get rid of those places of worship. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you, I will not drive them out before you. There will be thorns in your sides and their gods will be a snare to you. Friends, God is not happy. God has given instructions to go in and clear the land. The people have not done it. You see, they've made a covenant with the people of the land. In Exodus 23, we're going to give you a fair bit of Old Testament background to understand what's happening in the book of Judges. Exodus 23, 31 to 33, we read these verses. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land. God says, I will hand them over to you, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. So God has already warned them about leaving the people there, and what do the people do in the book of Judges? They leave them there in disobedience to God. They fail to break down their altars. Other gods are left, which become a temptation. And as you've read in chapter 2, people start to worship the other gods. It says, their gods will be a snare to you. They will drive you in. They will become attractive to you. And they will lead you away from the true God. Friends, Israel failed to obey God's word concerning, now this is a scary idea, the whole idea of holy war. The Hebrew word is herem. H-E-R-E-M, in Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 6, with devastating consequences. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy 7. We've gone to Exodus, go to Deuteronomy to understand what God has asked of the people. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. God says, I've given you clear instructions. You are my people. I will give you the victory. And you just follow it through. And what we come to Judges chapter 1, 2, 1 to 5, they haven't done it. They haven't done it. They've become like the people around them. As we saw in chapter 2, we'll get to in a moment, they started to worship their gods, they started to intermarry, they started just to live amongst them and to adopt their culture. Let me give you a couple of applications out of this. Number one, don't be Canaanized. So what do we mean by that? Don't live as the world dictates. You don't have the gods of Baal and Asherah, they're fertility gods in the first century. More on that next week when Tim speaks. The alternative gods. What are alternative gods for us? Let me apply to two alternative gods that we have that seduce us in. The first one is the idol of money and wealth and possessions. On the way to see Mavis Long on Thursday night, because she was moved to Mona Vale Hospital, I picked up a tape by Bill Hybels. I get a tape once a month from the Willow Creek Association, and I was listening to him give a talk on faith with courage. on the way up there. And he talked about a number of conversations where he challenged people in his congregation to step out in faith with guts and courage and to put God first and seek the commendation of God rather than the commendation of the non-Christian world around you. See, he had a conversation with one man who was a new believer. And in their ensuing discussion with this man, they talked about the importance of giving to God's work financially. And Bill said, I encourage this man to give 10% of his income to the work of the gospel. And this man said, really? He's a new believer. He hadn't heard about this idea before. And he said, well, if I give 10% of my income, that'd be about $50,000 a year. I said, that's a lot of money. Bill said, yes, it is. But do you want to live and seek the commendation of God, being obedient to God, faithful to God, or do you want to live like the world around you? Will you put God first and honour him? And it was quite a shock to this man. He went away. Bill says, at the end of the story, this man chose to give to the work of the gospel. He said, and God so blessed this man subsequently that not only did he keep giving more and more money to the work of the gospel in the local church, but was able to find significant ministries amongst the poor right across the globe. Because he was challenged, firstly, to seek the commendation of God, not to be like the world around him. Secondly, one of the other illustrations he used was another new believer he was speaking to, and just in conversation, the guy said, oh, I need to go back to my girlfriend I'm living with. Bill went, I'm sorry, let's stop there for a moment. Did you say you're going back to live with the girlfriend that you're living with? He said, yes. Bill said, well, hold on now. You're a Christian now. If as a follower of Jesus Christ, you now are not allowed to sleep with her until you get married. Went, oh, really? But we're both Christians. Oh, I just think I'll just keep going. And Bill went, no, hold on now. Will you seek the commendation of God? Will you seek to be obedient to God? Or will you be canonized and just live like the people around you? 70% of Australians live together before they get married today. 70%. Not for God's people. Not for God's people. God's people are called to be different to the world around us. He challenges man to move out, to get married, to restrain from sexual relationships till they're married. And a man took him up on that. Tough decision. He had to go back to the girlfriend and say, listen, we're now Christians. The Bible says this, this, and this. We need to separate. It is easy to get entangled in the way of the world. And the Israelites in the time of Judges just saw the other gods and took them in. Second application, holy war. How do you feel when you read those words which say, go in and destroy these people, wipe them out completely? Some of the toughest words in the Bible, don't you think? But let me say, holy war was God's judgment on sin, the sin of the Canaanites. They were sinful, rebellious, evil, and God brought immediate judgment upon them. So when you see holy war, it is God's immediate judgment upon sin. But let me say, worse is yet to come. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I don't believe in a God who would send people to kill like that. Then they say, well, I don't believe in a God who will send anyone to hell either. But friends, immediate judgment is far less severe than an eternity in hell. If you can't believe in God judging sin immediately, then can you believe in hell? There's this fabulous book on a bookstore called The Reason for God by Tim Keller. He's a pastor in the United States, in New York City it is. And he argues for belief in an age of skepticism, and he's preached on and he's written books on that. He has a chapter in there, and again, that's on the book book nook. It's called How Can a Loving God Send People to Hell? And this is what a couple of people have said. One person said, I doubt the existence of a judgmental God who requires blood to pacify his wrath. Someone had to die before the Christian God would pardon us, but why can't he just forgive? And then there's all those places in the Old Testament where God commands that people be slaughtered. Another person writes, all that is troubling, I agree, but I have even more of a problem with the doctrine of hell. The only God that is believable to me is a God of love. the Bible's God is no more than a primitive deity who must be appeased with pain and suffering. Normal reaction to people when you read that part of the Bible or think about the whole idea of hell. We all want a loving God who sends everyone to heaven, but nobody ends up in hell. He writes in 2005, Rick Warren, megachurch pastor and author of the best-selling Purpose Driven Life, spoke to a leading journalist at a forum sponsored by the Pew Foundation. Some of those present were troubled by the civil implications of one particular Christian belief, namely that God consigns some people to eternal punishment. One speaker said to Warren, maybe you can hold in your mind the contradiction, which is that Wendy, a non-Christian reporter present, is a full American citizen deserving of every protection that the most senior member of your church deserves. But when she dies, she's going to go to hell because she is not saved. The question is, do you think your followers or the people who come to church, the people who read your books, the people you are talking to all over the world are sophisticated enough to hold this contradiction in their minds? And this perfectly nice person ends up in hell and these other people in your church end up in heaven. Warren responded that his church saw no contradiction between these things, but many of the journalists were unconvinced. They suggested that any Christian who thinks that there are people bound for hell must perceive some people as unequal in dignity and worth. In this, they reflected the deep misgivings of many today about the Christian concept of a God who judges people and sends them to hell. That belief, they contend, leads to exclusion, abuse, division, and even violence. In our culture, divine judgment is one of Christianity's most offensive doctrines. You ever tried to hide God's judgment? If you just say, well, God is loving, God is gracious, and hold back? I often feel like not speaking about God's judgment. I often feel not saying anything about hell. God loves you. He wants to offer you eternal life. But by the way, if you don't believe it, then you go to a bad place. Friends, God was judging sin in this period of time in the book of the Judges because the Canaanites were sinful and evil and God brought judgment upon them. He will bring judgment in the future to all those who resist Christ. But let me also say that Christian warfare is spiritual, not physical today. Christians can never say, we're going to fight a war in Jesus' name. That was for a specific time in history to take God's people into the promised land. Our battle now is a spiritual battle. The kingdom of God is not a national kingdom, it is a spiritual kingdom. We must never say, we go to fight in God's name. We go to fight in Jesus' name. We do it spiritually, but not with warfare. Ephesians 6:10-20 says, put on the full armor of God and engage in spiritual warfare. So what happens next? In chapter 2, verse 6, that Kevin read for us, it's like another introduction to the book. If you read the book of Judges, you read 1 to 2 to 5, and you think, well, that's like an intro to the book. And 2, 6 to 3, 6 is another intro to the book. And we start with Joshua. You heard the story of Joshua. Then it gives us a snapshot of what happens to the people of God. And if you understand chapter 2, you'll understand what happens in the rest of the book of Judges. It's a cyclical pattern. God says, this happens, this happens, this happens, and this happens. And you'll see it repeated time and time again in the book of Judges. Number one, there is apostasy in Israel, chapter 2, 10 to 13. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people that provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook him and served the Baals and Asherahs. So he says, the first thing that happens, the people ignore God and serve the other gods. What happens then? God gets angry, rightly so. We see God's anger. There is then oppression as punishment. And then people cry out for help. You've got 14 and 15. In his anger, the Lord handed them over. God is in control. He hands them over to others. They suffer judgment. And then, if we go to Judges, for example, chapter 3, verse 9, and it's not mentioned in chapter 2, it says people are under the judgment of God. Then they say, oh, God, please help us. They do the wrong thing. God brings judgment. Then the people say, oh, God, please help us. We've done the wrong thing. Sorry. Judges 3:9, when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. That's what you see time and time again. God judges them, and after a period of time, they say, oh God, we're sorry. God then shows compassion to them. He delivers them by judges in spite of Israel's continued apostasies. See this in verses 16 to 19, if we put that up on the screen, but I won't read that. We've had it read earlier. God sends in a judge, he delivers them, but what happens at the end, verse 19, when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. And you wonder sometimes, why did God even bother? Time and time again, the cycle continues. And 20 through to 3:4, the nations are left as punishment and testing. God says, okay, if that's what you want, I'll leave the nations. Number one, it is a judgment on Israel's refusal to obey God's word. He said, I'm going to leave the nations as punishment. The Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. The second reason why he leaves the nations, it will test Israel's willingness to keep God's covenant. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. Verse 22 and 3 verse 4, the same thing. Thirdly, God is going to allow the generations after Joshua to learn holy war, to be involved in God's purposes. This to teach them warfare. God is going to need his people to fight battles to finally take over the land. That's the pattern you will see. So how did Israel go? We're told in chapter 3. You don't need to read the rest of the book to know what happened. Verses 5 and 6. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. End of the story. God says, I'm working, I send judges, they cry out, I send a judge, it saves them, they go back to the old ways. And the cycle continues and continues. At the end of the story, they live among them, just like them. They exchange their kids in marriage and they serve their gods. Friends, Israel's problem was a problem of the heart. How do you change a people like that? Well, the prophets later told us that there would come a king, a saviour, a messiah, who would change our hearts. Two key passages, if you want to know, two passages in the Old Testament that speak about this, is Jeremiah 31 and then Ezekiel 36. Let me read to you from Jeremiah 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. God says, you need something radical to take place before you obey me. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. In Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. The Bible says Israel couldn't do it. There's going to be a new way, a new covenant. And therefore, judge prepares the ground for the true judge and true saviour, Jesus Christ. Five lessons. God is in control of human history. Whenever anything happens, God is in control. Number two, judgment always follows human sin. Don't presume upon God's grace. I've had Christians say to me, well, I'm just going to do this and God will forgive me. Judgment follows human sin. We have learned nothing from history. You see that time and time again, Israel learned nothing from history, and we just see our world going from war to war to hatred to violence, and we learn nothing. Number four, God will respond in mercy when people will confess their sins. When even this disobedient people said, God, please forgive us, God acted in mercy. Finally, no human deliverer ever meets our needs. No political leader, no religious leader, only Jesus, the Son of God, can deal with our heart and bring forgiveness and transformation. Are you being canonized today? Are you living like the world? Are you just living like everyone else around you? Can people tell the difference between you and your non-Christian neighbor? I pray that God would enable us to live so differently, so Christ-like, that people will notice that we are different to the glory of God. We pray. Lord God, as we read these stories of failure upon failure upon failure, Father, we must confess it is quite depressing. And yet we see in the midst of failure and judgment your mercy and your grace, willing to forgive and give people a new start and a new chance. We thank you most importantly for the Lord Jesus, who through his death and resurrection and through the pouring out of your Spirit gives us a new heart and enables us now to live in the power of Christ and to live differently. Lord, forgive us when we have been canonized. We live just like the people around us. Father, touch our hearts, transform us, and help us to live differently to the glory of God, we pray. Amen.